Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. This chapter contains the single longest teaching from Jesus that we have of in Mark's gospel. And apparently then, Mark believed that this teaching of our Lord was of utmost importance for the church. Jesus' teaching here has been classically referred to as the Olivet Discourse, and that is because this discourse was given to his disciples as they were on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple. It's really a discourse on things to come. Jesus is going to be speaking to his disciples about things that will happen in the future because he wants his disciples to be prepared for what is to come. And so we're going to look at this chapter in three parts over 3 weeks. And bear in mind, this is not a detour into all of what Scripture has to say about the end times. Okay? In fact, we're still working our way through Mark's gospel. I would like to try to conclude our series this coming Easter. And so a lot will be left unsaid during the study of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. But if you're wanting to know more about maybe some of the things that are mentioned through this series, and maybe you have questions, this kind of a discussion certainly raises a lot of questions, write those down. Don't forget them, and you can certainly ask those at an appropriate time. Mark chapter 13. Today, we'll be examining the first 13 verses, and let's stand together out of respect for the reading of the Word of God that we hold in our hands. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and Creator, we thank you for allowing us to see the beginning of a new year. But Father, we don't know what lies ahead. We don't know what this year holds in store. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, would you grip us with the reality of the things we are going to examine from your word this morning. I pray that this truth would not be lost on us, Lord. I pray that you would prepare us from the things we see for these beginnings of birth pains, the very beginning of the end, Lord. You have made it plain to us we are living in these last days ever since your Son ascended to heaven. We are living in the time in which we await his return. And so we pray, Father, that you would prepare us as your people to be prepared from the things that you tell us in the Word of God. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Just before the outbreak of World War II, the British Ministry of Information was anticipating a wartime disaster. It was a disaster they anticipated to fall upon many of their highly populated cities. And they could imagine that as soon as the war was declared, the Nazis would begin bombing There are cities, major cities, dropping highly explosive bombs, possibly unleashing poisonous gas. And so the Ministry of Information, tasked with the handling and the dissemination of propaganda, began to work on a campaign. They actually came up with a poster aimed at preventing panic and boosting their people's morale to encourage them to get through and endure these difficult times. And the poster featured, at least one of them, featured the royal crown at the top. And it said below, "Keep calm and carry on." Keep calm and carry on. Now, it's funny that today you can see this slogan has become one of the very popular memes out there. You can see it on mugs and bumper stickers and t-shirts, and there's all kinds of different spin-offs on it. But the original slogan was quite serious. The British government was at the time encouraging people not to let the enemy paralyze them with fear. The bombing raids, the blitz, basically, that was going on in Great Britain was designed by the enemy to paralyze the Allies. That's what they wanted. And so what the British government wanted to do as much as possible was to encourage people to go about their ordinary lives as much as possible in defiance of the looming death, yes, literally looming death and destruction. In our text, Jesus is questioned about the end of the age. He's questioned about troubling times. He's going to share with us, with his disciples, that the end of the world will be accompanied by the most troubling times. It will be preceded by troubling times. We will go through troubling times. They are coming. But the point of Jesus' teaching here is not to trouble us. It is not to trouble his people. It is to rather encourage his people to endure through it. We could say Jesus even desires to empower his people here, to call his followers to keep calm and carry on, as it were, through what is to come. Now, many godly men and women have disagreed over how to interpret this chapter, and because we are likely to, even within a room this size, have disagreements among ourselves as to how to understand the things written here, we need to lay down some ground rules to begin with. For one, rule number one, keep the plain things the main things. Keep the plain things the main things. Alistair Begg has rightly said, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Man, that is so true. Not everything in Scripture is of equal significance to us. For instance, as important as our view of the end times may be, your view of the tribulation and the rapture and the millennium does not constitute your salvation. Okay, you can be wrong on all that, and you can still be a faithful believer in Jesus Christ. Let's not pretend eschatology is the gospel. It's not. It's not the gospel. And we don't certainly want to add to the gospel. If you're completely lost on the sequence of end times events, and you completely are confused about Mark chapter 13, what Jesus is going to be talking about here, just come back to what is unmistakably plain. All right? First of all, Jesus is coming again. We do not know when. We don't know exactly when. And we must be prepared for his coming. Any Christian can and must agree on that much. So rule number one, keep the plain things the main things. Rule number two, wherever the Bible is plain, be firm about what it means. You know, today a person can hardly be certain about anything. We live in a society where it seems the greatest crime, or rather the only crime, is certainty. But a follower of Jesus Christ can't live in such a dream world. The Bible is most often very plain to understand, and where it is, we don't need to pretend it's not. We don't need to be wishy-washy about the answers or grope about for answers, but we can plant our beliefs firmly in what God has said. And we can certainly firmly declare the same. Wherever the Bible is plain, we must be firm about what it means. But rule number three, wherever the Bible is not plain, we must be honest and we must be humble about our opinions. Sure, the Bible is God's infallible word. Christians believe that. Christians have always believed that. And yet, we are not infallible interpreters, are we? We are all prone to be mistaken. And I would wager that every single person in this room, we could say of nobody in this room, is 100% accurate on their interpretation of the Word of God. Somewhere, somehow, we're off to some degree. And even godly scholars disagree over how to interpret the details in this passage. And so I'm just saying there is room. There must be room for some disagreement here. And let's all then show some humility. Even if you're convinced, well, I have the correct interpretation. Well, show a little humility and grace for those of us who don't, okay? All right, now let's look at verse 1. This is the setting for Jesus' teaching. Verse 1, and as he was going up out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." For all his faults, Herod was an extraordinary architect, and his most notable architectural project was the renovation of the second temple. We are told that he expanded the Temple Mount from Solomon's time to twice its immensity. This was an incredible project. In his commentary, Edwards says the immense 35-acre enclosure could accommodate 12 football fields. The blocks of stone used in the construction were enormous, and Josephus reports that some were 40 cubits. That's approximately 60 feet in length. Now, no block that size has ever been discovered to this point, and yet some have been measured at 42 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet deep, and they weigh over 1,000,000 pounds. The magnitude of the Temple Mount and the stones used to construct it exceed in size any other temple in the ancient world. No wonder Jesus' disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Jesus says, "Are you impressed? All these stones will be toppled." This was a stunning claim, even a prophecy. No one could have imagined at this time that this incredible structure would be so dismantled that no one would ever knew a temple had once lain there. So spectacular is this prophecy that liberal scholars insist Mark's gospel could only have been written after the temple's destruction. And they reason Jesus could not possibly have known, he could not possibly have predicted that all these stones would be torn down. And so this must have been written after AD 70. But for those who recognize Jesus as the Son of God, well, this is just one of 1,000 reasons to believe on him. But when Jesus says, "Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down," what I want to draw your attention to is the fact that this was deeply troubling. It was deeply troubling, especially for Jesus' Jewish disciples, because in their minds, they could not conceive of a world, or an age for that matter, without the temple. They had all their lives lived in the temple system, and all their forefathers, for as long as they could remember, had done the same. And so this prompts the question that we find in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Now these, ironically, are the same four brothers that Mark has introduced to us in the beginning of his gospel. These two sets of brothers, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. And their question sets up Jesus' teaching for the rest of this chapter. Matthew 24:3 relates their question this way: "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will the sign of your coming be, and of the end of the age?" You see, in their minds, the temple's destruction could only mean the end of the world had come, because to the Jewish mind, the end of the temple was paramount to the end of the world. Jesus, though, isn't going to tell them when these things will be. In fact, in verse 30, he tells them, "No one knows the day or the hour but the Father." He does tell them this much. He does give them signs, many signs, several signs preceding these events. And as we listen to Jesus here, it's important to note that he's describing these signs that are to come upon the world in different stages. We could say he's really talking about two separate stages of fulfillment. And if that sounds strange to you, just understand that this is quite common in biblical prophecy. And we'll observe some of it through our very passage as we go on and looking at it. But even in verse 14, this is clear enough, Jesus is answering their question about the temple's immediate destruction. This would be fulfilled, namely, within a few decades. In AD 70, the temple would be destroyed. A time of tribulation would come. It would engulf the Jews. And yet, at the same time, even in verse 14, you can see it's very clear, Jesus is speaking of an ultimate fulfillment. There is something far grander, yes, even far worse. A tribulation that he says will be so bad that it will be worse than ever was before, and there will never be anything like it. And that is the tribulation coming to earth when Jesus returns at the world's end. So this morning, Jesus is, we're going to see, going to give a preface, really. In the first verses 5 through 13 here, he's going to give a preface to all this trouble that's to come. And we're going to study just the beginning of birth pains, the beginning of troubles that must come to pass before the end begins, if we can put it that way. So Jesus is going to encourage his followers, keep calm, carry on, press on through all these troubles, because these are only the beginning. And in verses 5 through 13, Jesus is going to mention three birth pains, three of the beginning of birth pains, as it were, and three ways with those birth pains to push through them. First is duplicity. He says, watch for duplicity, verses 5 and 6. Watch for duplicity. That is, look out for anyone who would seek to deceive you and draw you away from Christ. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Jesus warned, many will come in my name. Now there were false messiahs even before Jesus' time. Even Jesus, during Jesus' childhood, there was one named Judas of Galilee who led an uprising in Rome, and many Jews thought, this is the Messiah. And they followed him as such. After Jesus' ascension, a man named Dositheos deluded many Samaritans to believe that he was the Messiah that Moses had predicted. And they followed him. And a decade or so after Christ, in the 40s AD, we read of Theudas, who claimed that he could part the Jordan River, and so many followed him to their deaths. Then there was Bar Kokhba, who led many Jews to follow him as their Messiah in the early 2nd century. And there has not ceased to be many who have come in the name of Christ. Many who, others have said, look, there is the Messiah. He is there. He is here. And the 19th and 20th centuries in particular saw an explosion of cults in our world, where many, from Joseph Smith to Sung Myung Moon, claimed to have come in Jesus' name. They would use the teachings of the Bible, they would use Christianity, as it were, as a springboard for their own ideas. And Jesus warned, they will mislead many. Many. There are millions of people each year that are misled into following these false messiahs, these cult leaders. Several months ago, I was at the church, and I received a call from some young lady that was asking if I would be interested in a study, a new heaven and new earth study on the book of Revelation. And so I asked, well, what church are you from? And she said, Sing Chong Chi Church of Jesus. And I said, what? And she said, Sing Chong Chi Church of Jesus. And I was like, okay, you know, kind of acted like I knew what she had said. And it turns out, I eventually looked this up. You know, I even asked her, are you guys premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial? And she's like, oh, I don't know. You ask the teachers about that. So I said, oh, I'm curious about this. I looked it up on the internet. Turns out this is a cult. It's a cult that is claiming to be the true church of Jesus, and they're using the very interesting, provocative doctrines of the end times to draw people into their teaching. They're so nice. What they see is so interesting. They're claiming to be speaking the truth of Jesus, but they're misleading you just as they've been misled. And notice Jesus warns, see to it that no one misleads you. See to it that No one misleads you. You are in danger of being misled this morning to the degree that you do not know and you do not love the truth of God. What truth of God? The truth God has revealed in his word, the Bible. And the problem with so many professing evangelicals today, particularly in our country, is that they don't know the Bible. They don't know the word of God, let alone love it. They couldn't tell the difference between the Holy Scripture and Reader's Digest. You see, for most people, the Word of God does not come to them as an infallible word on how they are to live their lives. Rather, the Word of God is a collection of stories and inspirational sayings, and they treat it as such. And so when some well-spoken author or teacher comes along and begins using familiar Christian lingo, they assume, well, here's a very sensible person. They make a lot of sense. They're very interesting. They're very attractive. And they love Jesus, somebody I can trust. And so they give their ear to a false teacher and are misled. And Jesus warned, beware. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That is, they don't come as false prophets. They come dressed up as my prophets in my name. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. That is, they're dressing up their teaching to resemble the truth, but it's not. Even within the first century, Jude warned that some had crept into the church unnoticed. And they were deceptive, and they were divisive, and they were disguised and destructive. They were wreaking their havoc. And of course, with the internet, I think we can say unchallenged that there are more cults, there's more confusion, there's more philosophy and empty deception, like Paul warns about in Colossians 2:8, than has ever been in the history of the world. We live in a world inundated, swimming in confusion and lies. But the Bible teaches this duplicity and apostasy will get worse. It'll get worse when ultimately the man of lawlessness is revealed. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you, for it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Paul is telling us, for all the confusion and deception, apostasy going on in our world, there is a great apostasy that will happen at the end of time. And he's very detailed about it, and I think we'll see that more next week in our study of this chapter. But Paul's very detailed that the enemy is going to use a particular deceiver, this man of lawlessness, who will bring deception to unparalleled heights. So what can we know? Well, we can know that deception, confusion, and apostasy are going to be commonplace in the end times. For now, Jesus wants you to know this is only the beginning of the end, and you had better have a genuine living relationship with Jesus, son. You better not be a mere professor of faith. This better not be just head knowledge to you, because it is only those who truly know and love the truth that will be able to navigate safely through all of this deception. Jesus says, watch out for duplicity. Watch for duplicity. A second way to deal with today's labor pains, these beginning of birth pains, is expect calamity. Watch for duplicity, expect calamity. That's verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus says, don't be frightened about wars and rumors of wars. And just think about his original disciples here. There, as they were listening to Jesus, they would need to remember these words. Because in about 40 years, they would hear, or perhaps some of them see, the siege being laid to Jerusalem, that holy city. And they would hear and see of the temple being destroyed. And they would need to know, this isn't the end. They would need to remember what Jesus said, how that Jesus told us wars would come, and he said, that is not yet the end. So that instead of being paralyzed with fear, these men would be empowered to go about the works of Christ. They would say with Jesus, like he said in John 9, we must work the works of him who sent to us as long as it is day, because the night is coming when no man can work. Now it seems that whenever there's an armed conflict confronting Israel, which has pretty much been the case since its formation as a nation, reformation in 1948, some Christians are convinced the end of the world is just around the corner, right? But Jesus says, when you hear of these wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. Don't lose your head. Don't panic. Don't freak out. He's saying, keep calm, carry on with what God has called you to do. What do you mean, Jesus? It looks like World War III is about to take place. Well, the Lord says, do not be frightened. And you notice what he says to back it up. He says, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. Jesus is not encouraging his disciples to be stoic or indifferent to wars, to what's going on, not to pay attention. He's saying these wars must not keep us, as his disciples, from fulfilling our mission. If you look down at verse 10, Jesus reminds us in verse 10, the gospel must be preached to all the nations. There's work to do. This isn't about survivalism. That's not the message of the New Testament. Survive until the Lord returns. It's a message of advancement. Advancement of the gospel. It's the spreading of the gospel of Christ. Spreading the kingdom to all. I recently spoke with a mission agency sending support to missionaries in Ukraine, in this war-torn land. And these missionaries bringing food and clothing and Bibles were saying how that people are more than ever, they've seen, interested in hearing the gospel, taking the Bibles and reading them. They're interested in talking about life and death. That's what wars and rumors of wars will do. And if anything, that shows us wars and rumors of wars must not stop the church's advance. We must expect such things to happen. This is only the beginning of the birth pains, Jesus said. And the gospel must go forward. Jesus also says, do not be frightened by what are natural disasters. He continues in verse 8, there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. The National Earthquake Information Center now locates about 20,000 earthquakes around the globe each year. That's about 55 per day. And if it's, maybe this is a little more comforting. They say only about 16 of those will reach a magnitude of 7 or higher. So that's comforting, right? Only 7 are going to be major. They'll strike somewhere in the world. There's nowhere, no country, it's said, that you can go to anywhere in the world where you can be guaranteed safety from earthquakes. And the scariest thing is we don't know when they're going to happen. We can't predict them with all of our ingenuity. That's frightful, isn't it? And when earthquakes happen, especially major ones, we can tend to think, well, this is it. This is it. But Jesus said there will be earthquakes in various places, but earthquakes are not the end of the world as we know it. He also said there will be famines. There will also be famines. And of course, there have been famines throughout human history, haven't there? But Jesus knows that it's our natural tendency as his disciples, when we see and hear of such calamities coming upon the earth, we will tend to think, this is it. This is it. Lord, the Lord's coming. And we'll be paralyzed. We'll be in fear. We'll tend to stop what we're doing. And yet Jesus clarifies these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. I'm so thankful I never had to suffer through birth pains. And yet, Anna and I both agree that the most difficult childbirth that she endured was our first. And everybody tells you, it's no secret that birth pains, labor, grows gradually worse until the actual delivery, right? It grows more and more intense until the end. But I can remember thinking during that first delivery, she was going through that first period of labor. I don't know if it was after maybe some 16 hours into it or wherever it was. I was thinking, well, at least it can't get any worse. And then it did. That's why they tell mothers who are, especially first-time mothers, don't freak out when contractions begin. You start to feel Braxton Hicks going on or something. They say, don't freak out. Look, it could be a long ways till your baby actually comes. And right now, what do you need to do? You need to prepare. You need to get as much sleep as you can. You need to be as relaxed as you can because you're going to need all the strength and preparation for what is to come. Likewise, Jesus is saying, do not be frightened. Don't be frightened when you hear of these beginnings of birth pains. Why? Well, two reasons are really standing out from the text here. Why not to be frightened? First, Jesus says, do not be frightened because these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. And I know some of us are thinking, well, Jesus, right. That's what I'm afraid of. It's only the beginning. It's going to get worse. But Jesus is wanting us to prepare, to take each birth pain as it comes, as it were. Jesus points out, if you lose your head merely at the beginning of birth pains, what is to become of you in the end? He would say in Matthew 6:34 to his disciples, each day has enough trouble of its own. Look, we can't be worried about tomorrow. We've got enough troubles and trials in the present. So expect calamity in the present and receive God's strength to help you, as it were, one contraction at a time. God will get you through it. But secondly, Jesus is saying, don't be frightened because it's clear that these birth pains are God's way of bringing you somewhere. Isn't that true with labor? That just as any mother in labor must reassure herself continually with each pain she's experiencing, that each contraction is my body's way of bringing me one closer to the baby, right? To the actual delivery, in the same way God's people must view what is going on in the world, these wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines on all the calamities that come upon us, as God's historical way of bringing history somewhere. God wants you to know history is not cyclical like many of the pagans and other religions have viewed it. But in Christianity, history is linear. It is headed somewhere to fulfill God's ultimate plan. And that's what these birth pains are accomplishing. Jesus even says, these things must take place. They must happen. Paul would say that he would describe creation as groaning as a mother in travail in Romans chapter 8. And Jesus is saying, when you see and hear of these calamities, remember that history is going somewhere. Don't let wars and earthquakes and famines or whatever steal your peace and your confidence in Christ. You can expect these things. I told you these things would happen. But that is not yet the end. You must know these things will happen because they are a part of God's sovereign plan, so you won't be shaken when they come. And Jesus will explain as we look at verse 14 going on, things will get worse. We'll look at some of that. There are some, by the way, some Christians who believe that everything in this chapter was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed this temple. That's a viewpoint called preterism. Many will even say that Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, described in verse 26, that happened when the temple was destroyed. They see he came invisibly. And I don't see that. I don't see a figurative coming there described. But this is a popular viewpoint among some Christians, and even some godly men and women have held to that viewpoint. They will still see Christ is coming in the future, of course. Others will view this chapter perhaps as strictly describing future realities. It's only describing that which will happen in the very end of time, in the future, right before Christ comes. But the truth most likely lies in the middle. Jesus is preparing his disciples immediately in regards to one of the questions they asked, when's the temple going to be destroyed? And he's going to be telling them, look, troublesome times are coming. These troubles will come upon you. And by extension, what he's going to say here will also prepare his people, you and I included, throughout history for all the wars and calamities and things we must endure in history. But ultimately, and again, we'll see this more next week and in the week following, He wants to brief his people about what will happen at the actual end of the world. So just get that idea here. There's a tension between Jesus dealing with what was already or is being fulfilled in time and what will be fulfilled in the future at the end of time during what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. For here, right now, understand Jesus is saying, watch for duplicity. Don't be misled. There's going to be a lot of deception out there. It will be even increasing in the end times. And he says, expect calamity. Push through it. God is bringing us somewhere. And this is not yet the end. But a third way to push through these beginning of labor pains is endure hostility. Endure hostility. Verses 9 through 13. And these verses describe an even more troubling thought. Because while duplicity and the calamity here is is really general. It's something that falls upon all of us in the world at this time. The hostility Jesus mentioned here is something uniquely aimed at his people. It is something that we suffer for his name's sake. Verse 9, he says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Christ's followers will face persecution. And who's the they here? Who's delivering Jesus' disciples to the courts to be flogged in the synagogues? Well, that would be the Jews. Jesus is telling these disciples, all of whom were Jewish, that you will be delivered over even by your own Jewish kinsmen. Just read the book of Acts. Read in Acts chapter 4 how Christ's disciples would suffer flogging for his name and many sufferings at the hands of his own people. Jesus also says, though, that you will stand and you will stand before governors and kings, which would refer to the hostility they will receive from the Gentiles, from the pagan world, pagan governors and rulers. Why? Jesus says, for my name's sake, for my sake as a testimony to them. Many of Jesus' disciples will be martyred on account of some governor's hostility to his name. And if they were threatened to forget this, because certainly they didn't want to think about these things, we know the disciples had a tendency, like any one of us would, to want to think about ruling and reigning with Christ. We want to think about that. We want to think about being delivered from persecution. And yet, Jesus would remind them in the upper room right before his betrayal that in the world you will have tribulation. John 16:33. He says it's going to happen. Paul was encouraging new followers of Jesus in Acts 14:22 by going around and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. He's saying this is necessary to enter into God's kingdom. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's no way around it. But the persecution doesn't stop, or must not stop, the advance of the gospel. Because Jesus goes on to say, Mark 13:10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The gospel must advance to all the world. Matthew makes a statement, parallel statement, Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus is certainly predicting that the gospel, as God's plan, will spread to the nations through his church. This is going to begin in Acts chapter 2. The gospel will begin spreading from Jerusalem. It will continue through the book of Acts, spreading to the uttermost parts of the world. But more than this, Jesus is also predicting here the triumph of God's plan to literally reach people, all peoples in the world. We know that this plan will triumph. That's not saying everybody's going to be saved. But we know from even Revelation 7, chapter 5 and chapter 7, that a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues, is gathered about the throne. You see, God gave the church the Great Commission to bring the gospel to all the lands for every creature to hear. And he's saying at the end of times, there will be people representing every people group in the world that have been reached by his grace. It's presently estimated that over one-third of this world's population belongs to a people group with very little or no gospel witness. Of course, we might feel in America like all the world's been reached. And yet, we're told that there's about 17,000 plus people groups without a thriving gospel work. And when you look at it that way, it's like, no wonder the Lord hasn't returned, right? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us God wants you to know he's not slow to do what he says he would do. He's not slow. He's not just twiddling his thumbs. He is patient. He is long-suffering because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the gospel will advance. It will be resisted. In verse 11, Jesus says, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will enable Jesus' followers. Jesus says, don't fear being arrested. Don't fear being hauled away before the judge. I'm going to give you wisdom in that moment. Grace that you need when you need it. You don't need to worry. I will be with you. What Jesus is saying is, God will be with you. Yes, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Our God is not one who forsakes his people in their hour of need, especially not in their hour of need when suffering for his name's sake. God will empower his people. And maybe we can read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. We could hear about Christians suffering around the world through Voices of the Martyr or something like that. And we say, how on earth could they be so bold? How could they have such courage in the face of death and torture? And you know what the answer to that is? The grace of Christ. It is only the grace of Christ who enables his people to endure to the end. Meanwhile, Jesus gives us a glimpse here, though, at just how difficult this hostility will be. In verse 12, he says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. What could possibly be worse than hostility for one's own family? Yet Jesus is saying it's going to come to this. In the Jewish culture, this kind of treachery would be unthinkable. But many Jewish and Gentile Christians very early on in the church would have to choose between loyalty to family or loyalty to Christ. No wonder Jesus said, he who does not love me more than father, mother, brother, sister, or even his own life also cannot follow me. They cannot be my disciple. Because Jesus knew that a person who does not love him more than even family, that person will not endure to the end. Verse 13, Jesus concludes by saying, you will be hated by all. You will be hated by all because of my name. Just think about that in relation to the label Christian today, even in our culture. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Did you know 7 times in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the phrase occurs, to him who overcomes. He who overcomes. 7 times. God puts an emphasis on this idea of overcoming, and it is to these who overcome that in one way or another, it is described, salvation is given. Well, it's what Jesus says here. The one who endures, the one who overcomes to the end will be saved. The Bible consistently teaches now that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not by our works. But saving faith, the faith that saves, is never alone. Faith will produce works. Saving faith, true faith, will endure. It will push through to the end. And so when we hear professing believers forsaking Christ because it's too difficult, the hostility is too intense, I can't give this up, maybe they value more their loyalty to some person or something else other than Christ, we need to understand something. God told us this. They went out from us, 1 John 2:19, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They would have endured to the end, he's saying. But they went out so that it would be evident they all are not of us. Those who endure to the end, they will be saved. Those who do not endure to the end, maybe they profess they love Jesus. Maybe they were great Bible teachers or whatever. They don't endure to the end. They will not be saved. This is the work of Christ in his people, pushing them to the end, preserving them. The perseverance of the saints works hand in hand with God's preservation of his saints. And the only reason God's saints will persevere is because of this fact. God will preserve them. He will preserve them so that they make it to the very end. Duplicity, calamity, hostility, these are birth pains. These are birth pains that have troubled our world even for 2,000 years and before. These things themselves do not signal the end of the world is even now upon us. And so Jesus is encouraging his disciples, keep calm, carry on through all these troubles. This is only the beginning of the end. It's going to get worse. And we'll see that more next week. But these troubles that he's mentioned surround us in this world. And Jesus wants you to know, history is moving somewhere. It's not stagnant. We might feel, well, it's been a couple thousand years, Jesus, since you ascended and you said you're returning. Well, a thousand years is with the Lord one day, okay? A couple days. Not even. And history is moving somewhere. We shouldn't be carried away with all this world's wonders like Jesus' disciples. We look at the great works of men. We look at the things our culture praises, and we're so awed and we're so amazed by that. Forget that stuff. We need to, from a passage like this, be reminded of the transient nature of all the things this world is enamored with. And we need to set our eyes upon the things that are eternal. We need to watch for duplicity, as Jesus has warned, for deceitfulness. That means we must get to know and love the truth of God's word more this year than ever before in our lives. We don't want to be misled. We don't want anyone in our midst, in our congregation, to be carried away with deception. We must expect calamity. Don't be anxious about the future. Don't be troubled about all the world's end and the things going on in the world around us. We should realize the Bible tells us from cover to cover, we live in a cursed planet among a race of cursed people, a sinful race. Troubles will happen. Calamity will come. And when it does, we must trust God and be sure we don't quit the work. We're not paralyzed by fear, but we are busy doing the work we can for his name while we can. And finally, we must endure hostility for his name's sake. All who will live godly will suffer persecution, but God is sovereign. God's omniscient. God is good. God's not going to allow you to be tempted or go through anything that he knows. In his grace, you can't handle. He will preserve his people to the end. And so we can trust him to bring us through all dangers and toils and snares by his grace. And you might be wondering, but Pastor, if these things are only the beginning of birth pains, when do the real birth pains begin? Well, that is what we will look at next week. In verse 14 and going forward, next week we're going to see what Jesus has to say about the great tribulation, which is also the final tribulation to come. Let's pray.